Well, the word microscope in the Greek is a compound word. It's made up of two words. It's microscopein, micros meaning small, and scopein meaning to look or to see. And so we combine that, we get the word microscope. Now, microscopes come in a variety of sizes and shapes and colors. They have differences of uses. But generally, they are for the purpose of looking at something very small so that we can't see with the naked eye, and with the ability to be able to study it so that we can go deeper into understanding what it is. I've got a picture up here. On the left is, you see that little line, that is a needle. You'll see the eye, and then you'll see variations in the other three pictures. That is the nativity scene that can only be seen with a microscope. It sits inside the eye of the needle. That's how small it is. That's an amazing thing to be able to see that. And how they made that, I have no idea. But there it is. You can only see it with a microscope. Second picture is your blood cells. Now, they kind of look like gummy lifesavers. And I guess in a sense we would say that blood cells really are lifesavers because we need them to be able to live, right? We see those. In comparison to the creation of the universe that we looked at in chapter 1 of Genesis, and I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2, but we looked at the creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was a telescopic view, if you will, looking at the entire span of all of God's creation. That was chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're going to take a microscopic view of creation, but not just of creation in general, as we saw in chapter 1. This is a microscopic view of one part of God's creation, looking at the creation of man. We're going to zoom in. We're now taking a look not from a telescope, but from a microscope. And we're going to zoom in on one aspect of God's creation in chapter 2. We noted in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God is the author and the originator of creation. He was there in the beginning. There was no Big Bang. There was nothing that came from chance. There was no evolutionary process by which everything came into existence. It is the purposeful design of a master designer. God was there in the beginning because he was there before the beginning. Would you agree? He was there. There was nothing, and God was there in the beginning when he brought it all into existence. The one who knows all things and sees all things is outside of creation, having no beginning and no ending. In the beginning, God created. The ensuing verses of chapter 1 unveil the canvas of creation in which everything in the universe was then placed. There were the heavens, comprised of an unknown number of galaxies extending out into an unknown boundary of space. Now, scientists can only speculate the distance from one edge of the universe to the other edge of the universe, and they do that by just guessing. There are no hard facts by which they can say this is the extent of the universe. My belief is that because God is infinite, that the universe is infinite as well. Now, that's just my opinion. I don't have any hard facts other than just an opinion on that. Within each galaxy are billions of stars, all placed there by the hand of God. We read in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I look at the night sky, see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place." Psalm 147 and verse 4, "He," speaking of God, "determines the number of stars and calls them each by name." Can you imagine that? I mean, they say that you generally know about the names of 300 people. Whether or not that's true, I've never tested it. But, okay, let's say you know 1,000 people. God knows every star by name. Billions. Not just in this galaxy, but in all the galaxies. And he placed them there by his own hand. The panoramic scene of heavens are viewed from the telescope, now switches to the microscope. within the expanse of the universe, there is a tiny planet that becomes the focal point of all of God's creation. Everything that God has made has now come down, and we're viewing at Earth. We're looking at through a microscope at just this one tiny little rock in all of God's vast universe. In verse 3, there is light that dispels the darkness and space, and like a spotlight, it seems to point. You know, you have on stage a drama that's happening, and the focal point is on the light fixated on the person who is speaking or acting. And that seems to be what God is doing with creating the light, that He's shining it down on this one point in the universe, on Earth, and He's going to have that as the highlight of all His creation. On day 6, the final day of His creative work, we find the apex of His creation, the final brushstroke of His creative masterpiece, and that is man himself. On the final day, not as an afterthought, but the purpose of His creation was the making of man. When we look at all of creation, only of man is it said that he was made in the image of God. That isn't a likeness in form, because God is a spirit, but one of character and morality and of creativity. Something that the other creations, the other creative things do not have. The things that God made do not share the image of God, only man. We considered last week that after those 6 days, God rested. Not that he needed to, because he was fatigued from creating the vastness of space and all that was confined in it, but that there was nothing else to do. He had completed it all. It was finished. And so he rested. It gives us a pattern not only of a week, 6 days plus one for seven, but it also gives us a pattern for work, that we are to work 6 days and rest one day, just as God had done in the creative week. Beginning in verse 4, there is a shift in focus. We turn the dial on our microscope a notch so that we can zoom in closer from God's creation to looking specifically at man. I want to be abundantly clear that chapter 2 is not a separate or different creation work than chapter 1. It is one and the same. God is going to take now one part of that, and he's going to look very closely at it, because man not only is the apex of his creation, but he is the center of it, the one in whom we are going to zoom in, because now from verse 4 of chapter 2 all the way through the end of Revelation, it is about man and God's relationship with man. It is all about us. He is going to take a very close look at it. So chapter 2 is not a separate or second creation, as some critics suggest. It is not something that occurred after the original creation was completed in chapter 1. This is a look specifically at the creation of man. And he will run all the way through the rest of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles this morning and you're open to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 4 and look through verse 7. And in this passage, we want to see from our passage these three things: that God is the creator God, he is a covenant God, and he is a caring God. Those are the three points that I want us to consider this morning. First of all, he is a creator God. We read in verse 4, the beginning of that, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, we noted in chapter 1 that on each day there was the creative word that God spoke, and then there was the creative work in which it came about. God said, and it was so. Creative word, creative work. That didn't happen on day 7. And so when God spoke, what he commanded to be created was made just as he wanted. We noted in verses 2 and 3 last week that in those two verses alone, God is mentioned 10 times, showing us the importance that God is the one who did the work. There wasn't anything else, not any other person or action involved. God did it all. God spoke, and it happened. God is no casual bystander in the process of creation. He didn't start it and then let evolution do its thing, as the theistic evolutionist would suggest, that God was just the initiator and that evolution then continued the process until today. That didn't happen. God spoke and it came into being. That view attempts to somehow reconcile theology and evolution in millions of years. God spoke, and out of nothing, ex nihilo, came something. What God spoke came into existence. It is an attack, as we have talked about, it is an attack on the authority of God's written word. Did God say it or not? Did what happened as God said it occur? They are attacking the authority of his word. God's word said he did it, and it says he did it in 6 days. We read in John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. As I said, this is not, as critics suggest, an account or a second account of creation. There is only one account of creation, and that's in chapter 1. Chapter 2 does not deal with anything in the creation week except the creation of man. So let it just be clear that God didn't somehow, after everything else was made, then decide to make something else, another man and another garden, and put it somewhere. This is one creation, and he's now looking from a microscopic view at that creation. Chapter 2 is more the detail about his creation of man. Man is now at the center stage of all of God's creation. It begins the story of redemption. As I said, it begins in verse 4 all the way through the book of Revelation. It is about the redemption of man, the reconciliation between God and man. It's taking a look at that. Chapter 2 deals with man's creation. It deals with his location, the garden, and it deals with his probation, what he is to do and what he isn't to do. We're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks. Now, our text reads in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. The King James version will read this as the genealogies of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, in my message in Genesis chapter 1, going back to the first part of January, you might remember that we talked about the word toledoth in the Hebrew. That is the word which is translated genealogy. And it's speaking about the genealogies, and I had mentioned that in the book of Genesis alone, there are 10 genealogies, of which creation is the very first. And it's saying here, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is what happened in the heavens and the earth, the genealogy of it. This word never signifies creation or the act of generations, but always the history of what has been created or begotten. So verse 4 is highlighting the history of the heavens and the earth. It's telling us to look back at the 6 days and say, this is what happened. Kind of generally speaking, it's a broad brushstroke of what God did in those 6 days. This is the history of it. Now we're going to talk about one aspect of that history, if you will. It's telling us to look back, and then now it's looking at a specific part. Once again, it is a reminder that God is the creator. In Isaiah 32 and verse 17, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And then we read in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you have created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being. God is the creator. Things just didn't happen by chance. After a lightning bolt struck the primordial soup of earth that resulted in conditions just right to be able to produce life. I'm going to say this again in a little bit, but I want to make it very clear today that there is nothing that does not have life. You can't have life come from something that doesn't have life. Non-life can't produce life. That's what I want to say. Neil deGrasse Tyson stated that the more he learns about the universe, the less he is convinced that there is a benevolent force that has anything to do with it at all. He has missed the point that God is its creator. You don't need a PhD in astrophysics or astronomy or biology or archaeology or paleontology or philosophy to know that the Bible is true. God is the creator. People won't accept that because then they have to acknowledge his existence, and in so acknowledging his existence, understand that there is a moral law, a compass by which they need to live their lives by, and they don't want that. They want to set their own morality, and so they deny the existence of God, that he is the creator. You have heard the saying that goes like this: God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. A better rendering of that would be to say that God said it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter whether I believe it or not, because God said it, that should settle it for us. Just because the same materials that make up a monkey, like arms and legs and ears and bone and tissue and muscle and DNA, are also found in man, doesn't make us related. See, I can take the same materials in a computer and a car. The basic materials, you have glass, you have plastic, you have wires, you have metal. And just because they are made of the same kinds of materials, no one ever says that a computer evolved from a car. Would you say amen? So why do we say that about nature? Just because we have the same components, the same framework, the same kinds of building materials, doesn't make us related. God settled it, says it, that settles it. He is the creator. The second point that we see in verse 4, in the latter part of this, is that he is a covenant God. This is the account of the heavens, the genealogies of the heavens and the earth, the record of them when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, there's an important differentiation here about God. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Elohim, God. It's a word that is used most often in the Old Testament, occurring 2,700 times. It's referring to the Godhead. It's speaking, it's a plural name of God, referring to the Godhead, indicating that each person of the Godhead was involved in creation. Does not mean that there were many gods, but that there is one God which has distinct personalities. Perhaps the best illustration of this is at the baptism of Jesus. When we have Jesus being baptized by John, we also have the voice of the Father who is speaking, the Holy Spirit who is descending, all three evident at the same time. One God, different personalities. Scripture attests that each is God. Charles Ryrie writes that in the Old Testament there is an emphasis on divine unity in the Trinity, but when we look at Deuteronomy 6:4, there is a divine plurality where it speaks about God, the meaning of the word Elohim, that he is self-existent, but one who has distinct personalities. But even in Matthew 28:19 refers to a divine oneness between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one essence. We also noted in that first message on God that the word Elohim speaks of strength or power of effort. And when we look at creation, we certainly see that God is the one who has the power, the ability, the omnipotence to be able to bring from nothing what we see. He is a creator God, but he is also a covenant God, and that's what we see in this term that is now used, because we see a shift. Not only is the word Elohim used in the Hebrew, when the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim is in the Hebrew, we are speaking now of the same person in Genesis chapter 1, but now we are introduced to a different name of God. It speaks about a God who is relational, a God who has a covenant, who desires to have a covenant with man. That is the introduction by which we are seeing God given to us here in chapter 2. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. He is the same God, but combined with Jehovah, it refers to him as a covenant relationship with his creation. As Elohim planned and created the world, Jehovah Elohim has planned redemption even before the fall of man. Although he is a sovereign ruler over all of creation, he is also a relational God, a God who desires to have a relationship with each one of us. A covenant is a transaction between two parties. We see a covenant in a marriage where a husband and wife will join together and they make a covenant to love one another, to live together in holy matrimony. That is a covenant between two people. It always requires some action. In this case, it is between God and His creation, and specifically with man. A covenant establishes a relationship. It is always two people, two individuals, or two groups of people coming together to make a covenant. The Lord God is a relational God, one who has made Himself known to us and who wants us to know Him. When we are having difficulty of some kind, it is Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim, who wants to encourage us during those difficult times. When we are feeling alone, He is there to demonstrate His love for us. When we are feeling overwhelmed, He is there to give us the strength that we need. That is the kind of relationship that God desires to have with us, because He is a relational God. He is ever present. He is an ever-present help in time of our trouble. From this point through on, the rest of Scripture, we will see God's plan to establish a personal relationship with us. And we will find elements of it scattered throughout the Old Testament, but specifically when we get into the New Testament, into the Gospels, and into the letters that Paul writes, we see that relationship is only available or possible through Jesus Christ. That is the only way in which we can have a reconciled relationship with God, through His Son. If you're feeling a bit distant from the relationship God has, or your relational God, ask yourself, who moved? Is there anything in your life that is infringing on the relationship God desires to have with you? His attitude towards you never changes. He has loved you with an everlasting love, which means He has done all He can to be relational with you. What are you doing to be relational with Him? You can't know someone unless you spend time with them. So how much time are you spending with God in prayer? How much time are you spending with God in His Word? Is God's Word in you? Not only are you in God's Word, but is God's Word in you? You know the difference, right? We can read the Bible and we can understand it and we can have it hidden in our heart. We can know it forwards and backwards and inside and out. But if it is not in us, it's difficult really for us to say that we have a relationship with the author of it. So not only are you in God's Word, but is God's Word in you? Are you living it out? God is a relationship God. He is a covenant God. Read the Bible as if it was your story. Read the Bible as if it was God speaking specifically to you, drawing you out to have a relationship with Him, because that's what it is. Now, I want to mention one other thing in this verse, and it's just in passing. When the Lord God, when Jehovah God made the earth and the heavens, did you notice a switch there? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of verse 2, or as we see in verse 1 here, thus the heavens and the earth. And then we see this is the account of the heavens and the earth in verse 4. But then we see a change that now He's referring to the earth and the heavens. The earth comes before the heavens. Whether or not it is intentional or even whether or not it is important, notice perhaps He is implying that in the entire universe, earth is where God's redemptive power is going to reside. That out of everything that He has made, He is focusing on this planet because there is within man, within its creation, a relationship that He wants to have with man. And so He is pointing out the fact that now the focal point is on the earth and on man specifically. Well, we see in verse 4 that He is a creator God. We see also that He is a covenant God, that He is a relational God. But now we see in the rest of this passage, verses 5 to 7, that He is a caring God. And He is a caring God. We read in this passage, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, Cindy's not here, so I don't know if she had her questions answered in Sunday school, because there was some questions, and I don't know how you find that, but there's some difficulty in this particular text as to what is God referring to when he's speaking about there weren't any shrubs or plants, and that there wasn't a man there to till it. So there's some difficulty that we see there. Now, your Bible may have a hyphen at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 6 as if it is an addendum, something that's added, or that it's parenthetical to the rest of the context of what he's saying here. We read that there were no shrubs or plants in the field of the earth, and there was no rain or anyone to work the ground. Now, a number of scholars look at this text and conclude that it's an unclear meaning, and I would agree with them that we really aren't certain about what it's saying here. And it honestly adds some challenges to it. It almost appears that we're going to be taken back to chapter 1 to day 2, in which it was the day before all the plants and shrubs, all the vegetation was added on day 3. So it looks like we're going back to there. But if that's the case, then there is some confusion about what the subject matter is of chapter 2. Is he talking about just man particularly or specifically, or is he talking about all of creation? It's unclear about that if we think that we're going back to day 2. So why does it seem like we're being taken back if God is discussing the creation of man in chapter 2? And then if God created all the plants and trees on day 3, how are we to understand that there was no shrub or plant in the field, especially when chapter 2 says that there wasn't any rain yet, or there wasn't anybody to till the ground? Let's understand that there was no rain. No rain until... I got choked up on that one. There wasn't any rain until the time of Noah's flood. No rain. So how is it that if we are talking about man, can we say that there wasn't any shrubs because there was no rain or anyone to work it? Especially when we read that all plants were created on day 3 and man was created on day 6. So what in the world is he talking about? There wasn't any man, there wasn't any shrubs. And so how do we conclude all of this? Did that just make your head spin? Because it has mine. A Hebrew scholar by the name of Casado offers some insight. The Hebrew way of thinking is different from the way that Greeks think. To the Hebrew mind, the first chapter deals with the history, the general outline of what happened at creation. Chapter 2 is the specifics, and he's specifically looking at the creation of man, one particular aspect of it. It's kind of like looking at the book. And when you open up a book, it might have a preface. And in that preface, it sort of gives you an overview of what the whole book is about. And then in the ensuing chapters, it will then unfold what the whole book is about, piece by piece. And that seems to be what the Hebrew mind is doing here in looking at chapter 2 as the preface. This is an overview of creation. Now, chapter 2 is the individual chapter looking at specifically the creation of man. Verse 5 picks up the creation account from day 6. Let's make that clear. We're looking now at day 6. Day 6 was the creation of man. So when were these shrubs and plants created? That's kind of the question, isn't it? When did they occur? If they didn't occur in day 3, when all the rest of the vegetation happened, when did they occur? Because that seems to be the implication that we're getting here. They were not part of the creation on day 3. They are something else. Two reasons are given why these shrubs and plants hadn't appeared yet. There was no rain, and there was no one to till the ground. John MacArthur writes that we can readily conclude then that these plants appeared after the fall, so it is right to say here then that they weren't on the earth. Post-fall plants weren't on the earth at this time, and so the revelation of God is simply telling us that as we begin the generation of man, we are in a pre-fall environment. What he's saying here essentially is that there was man and that there were some plants that came afterwards. There were plants that were going to be, he was going to be responsible to till the ground in order to produce them. It's my belief, and I'm just going by purely my own understanding of the text, is that before the fall, God had provided everything that man needed in the garden to meet his needs. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to go out and till the ground up and plant seeds for them to sprout up and grow. That God provided it all for him. After the fall, that was different. We see in Genesis 3:18 that God, part of the curse was that he would have to labor in his work to produce food in order to eat, that he would have to till the ground, and he would have to plant seed, and he would have to tend it. There were no weeds in the garden. Can I say amen from all you gardeners? Wow, wouldn't that be great? Nothing to do. You know, no thorns, no thistles. None of that was in the garden before the fall. But after the fall, those things came. These shrubs and plants that he's referring to here would come afterwards. There was no man to till it. There was no rain there at that time as well. The soil didn't need to be worked up and seeds planted. And all that changed after the fall. We see that in Genesis 3:18 and 19, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. So my belief is that these shrubs and plants aren't part of the original creation, that they would come as a result of the fall. So what about the lack of rain? How did the vegetation get watered? Because you need water to have good, healthy plants, don't you? I watered our plants, indoor plants, yesterday because they were the soil was a little dry, so they needed some water. So how did the vegetation get watered? Let's look at the text, verse 6. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, we can read that at face value. Now, some of your translations may have the word mist instead of streams. The NIV has stream. The King James has the word mist. So which is it? Some scholars like Henry Morris believe that the global conditions provided a greenhouse effect that likely created a mist that rose up and watered all the plants. Essentially, what Morris believes is that the greenhouse effect, because there was that water that was outside, or that vapor that was on the outside that was separated between the waters below, the waters above, there was the sky, that there was this vapor and this greenhouse effect. When it became night, the temperatures became cooler. In the morning, as the temperatures rose, the temperature would condense and cause dew or mist to raise up. And so some believe that this was, like Morris, believed that that's how these plants were watered. Other scholars consider the word is better translated streams and refers to a subterranean water source where water came up through the earth and watered the plants. Some marginal notes have the word flow indicating a moving source of water, that there was something underneath that caused the waters to come up and so watered these plants that were in the garden. One plausible consideration for this view is that when the flood waters came on the earth, part of it is described as coming from below the surface of the earth. We read that in Genesis 8:2. It is referred to as springs of the deep, that these were subterranean water sources that came up as the waters above came down, creating the flood that covered all of the earth. These same scholars will also look at chapter 2, verse 10, which speaks about a river that flowed through the Garden of Eden and at one point separated into four rivers, indicating to them that these were the rivers that went out to the rest of the land and watered all of the rest of the earth or the rest of the land at that time. So let me tell you this. I don't know if it's mist or streams. It's unclear. Either one is plausible. All we know is that there was something that came up that took care of watering the needs of the plants that were there. What is clear is that there was no rain yet until the flood. Whatever is the case, God took care of the vegetation in this pre-fall state before there was rain. One more issue addressed from our passage, and that has to do with man. Notice our passage. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, when the Lord God made the earth, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It is an anthropomorphic scene here giving God characteristics of man. God is a spirit, so he has no form. We understand that, but it says here that he breathed, kind of giving him the implication that he had human features like a mouth or a nose in which he could breathe into man, something that would bring him and make him alive. The word formed means to mold or to shape, and it's the image of a person who's a potter. taking a lump of clay and being able to form it or fashion it into whatever he is making. And that's the implication of what God is doing. He's taking the dust of the earth, the components, the foundational materials that are there in the earth, and he's forming into or fashioning the likeness of man. He's making a form of man. This passage is showing us that God's direct involvement in man's formation, that he is the one who brought it about. It just didn't happen by chance over millions of years of mutations. It is his direct hand, his activity in the formation of man. Never forget that we are each fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator. He is the master potter, and we are the clay in his hands. We are his workmanship. One author writes that God had the image of man within his mind and possesses the power and the intelligence of bringing that man or image to life. God has both the omniscience and omnipotence to do exactly what he wanted. Not only just informing man to look with what we appear to be today, but also to breathe into him and give him the life that he needs. He formed us out of the same building blocks as the rest of the world. He began with dust. Now, that raw material is the same material that's found in rock. So if you think that somebody's a little bit thick-headed, you know why. Or a little hard-headed, that's because we're made of the same material as a stone. Man was made of dust, comprising elements of water and salt and calcium and carbon and chlorine and phosphorus and fat and iron, sulfur and glycerin. The body is too complex for us to just happen by chance. A piece of skin the size of a postage stamp requires 3 million cells, 3 feet of blood vessels, 12 feet of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, and 25 nerve endings. Now compound that with the mass of your body and to think that we are amazing creation. With the complexity of the human body, it would be easier to believe that an explosion in a print shop could produce Webster's Unabridged Dictionary than it would be for evolution to take place. God took all these components and formed man and then gave him life. In their masterful work, Commentary on the Old Testament, Kyle and Dalich state that it was an act of divine omnipotence that man arose from the dust and in the same moment shaped that dust into the human form and provided it with divine breath, creating a living being. Man is more than just the physical. When God breathed into him, jump-starting, if you will, all the organs of the body so that the lungs breathed and that the heart beat and everything else was functioning just as he designed it. He is more than just living tissue in that sense, because all of creation is that. God breathed into him something else that would make him unique from everything else. He is made in the image of God, creating him with a likeness of himself that was moral and creative and all the things we talked about last week. Created in the image of God, he is a spiritual component to him, not shared by any of God's other creation other than man himself. There is a sense in which, correctly speaking, God is the source of all life. But only God can give spiritual life. It is more than just a breath from God that began all the systems of the body to start functioning. He endowed man with an image of himself that gave him a self-consciousness that was different from the consciousness of animals. God breathed into man life, but he's breathed into him the immaterial, the spiritual. I'm going to come back to what I said earlier. Something that is not alive cannot make something else that is also not alive alive. You can't take a dead battery and jumpstart a car. A lifeless form can't just come into existence through a bolt of lightning or anything else. Only something that is living can produce something else that is living. And God, who is the self-existent one, breathed into this lifeless form and he became a living being. I remember, maybe you do too, In the spirit, Ezekiel is taken to a valley and it's filled with bones. And they're lying all over and Ezekiel is walking through them and God asks him a question. Ezekiel, can these bones come to life? And he responds, only you know, God. And then there was a rattling as God instructed Ezekiel to prophesy over them to come to life. And there was a rattling and a moving of the bones. And bone came to bone and then sinew and tendons and muscle and skin formed over them. And there was a mighty rushing wind and these bones, these bodies came to life. Only God can do that. Until God breathes into man, he is just a lifeless corpse. Only God can give spiritual life to someone who is spiritually dead. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. I want to read the first five verses. As for you, speaking to each one of us, not just the people in Ephesus, but to each one of us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Who, we go back to the first verse, dead in our transgressions and sins. He has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Only God can take what is spiritually dead and breathe into him life that will give him everlasting life. We read in Romans 8:11, and if the Spirit of whom we raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. You were a lifeless form with sin, and God breathed into you, and his Spirit brought life into you. By faith, trusting in the grace that God gives for salvation. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Dear friends, I want to tell you this morning, when we were without Christ, we were all spiritually dead in our sin, and only through the quickening power of God's Spirit were we able to be made alive. There wasn't a thing that we could do. We were all spiritually lying in the morgue on that cold slab, and when God's Spirit moved and he showed us, revealed to us, and by faith we trusted in Christ, our spirit was made alive. Walford and Zook write, the only way a spiritual dead person can communicate with God is to be made alive, and that must be done by the one who is himself alive, who is the living God, who gives life to the dead. So by the quickening power of God's Spirit, we are given the faith to believe, and in that moment, God has made us spiritually alive. He has breathed into us spiritual life. God is a creator God who created you to have a personal relationship with him. He breathed into us so that he is also the Lord God who cares for us. So I'm asking this morning in closing, have you been made spiritually alive by the breath of God? The rest of the Bible is the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan so that you might know what it is to be alive as God's spiritual creation and how to live in relationship with him. He did it all because he cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, not only as a reminder that you specifically have breathed into us life, giving us the ability to move and exist and to live, but it is also only through you by which we can have spiritual life. Only by your quickening does the Spirit help us to understand our need for a Savior and breathe into us when we trust by faith that Christ died on the cross for us. Can we have that relationship with you? So I'm asking this morning, Father, that we might each search our hearts and know for sure that we have had that spiritual awakening by which we are given life and only by you. And Father, I thank you. And the rest of the Bible is all about developing that relationship that you so eagerly desire to have with us, made possible only through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.